Good afternoon, brethren.
Good afternoon.
We have a handout again, which is going to be a little more easier to see because the print is a little bit bigger, and it's pretty much an outline of all the thoughts that are going to be given, so you can just follow along with the outline. The first question we would like to ask is, who are Jehovah's Witnesses? According to the world's definition, there are at least two answers to that question. But according to the Word of God, there is only one. If you ask a Jehovah's Witness where they get that name from, they usually turn to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, and they read one of those verses that are quoted there. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. But if you go through the context of those scriptures, you will see that it represents the nation of Israel. Today, when we talk to Christian people about the doctrine of Israel, we get two basic points of view. Either you believe that Israel is in the process of reestablishment because God is dealing with them, or you think that Israel is cast off forever, never again to have God's favor return to them. If your thinking is that Israel will be reestablished, this is usually in a limited sense, with the idea of only a remnant or minority to be ultimately saved in the time of trouble. In the view that Israel is cast off forever is where we get the idea of replacement theology. The thought that Jesus' words in Matthew 23, verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." This phrase is the one that is most quoted by those that believe that God has no further dealings with natural Israel. Furthermore, all the blessings that once applied to the Jew are now applied to the Christian exclusively. All Christians understand that there is only one name under heaven wherein you can be saved, and that name is Jesus. What most Christians do not understand is that God had made a conditional promise to Father Abraham, and that this promise is an all-encompassing promise of blessing all the families of the earth. That God's plans and purposes are multifaceted, culminating ultimately in the desired outcome of blessing all the nations. Now we'll skip over some Old Testament scriptures, but we just want to mention them, that show that the nation of Israel is represented in the fig tree. And the first one would be Jeremiah, the 24th chapter, which would be the good figs and the bad figs. And if you look at verse 4, it says, Israel like these good figs. And we just want to kind of go over these quickly. And then the next scripture would be Hosea, the 9th chapter, verse 10. It says, I found Israel like the first fruit on a fig tree. And then if we go over to the principles that are enumerated for us in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 16, it says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So we have a precedent in the Old Testament by two witnesses that the nation of Israel is represented in the fig tree. Now let's look at one Old Testament parable and make a bridge to the New Testament. And I think you'll see when we go through both of these parables that there's a connection between the two. And the first one we're going to read is in Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 7. And it says, verse 1 in Isaiah 5, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared out the stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower, a watchtower, in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command that the clouds, that they rain no rain upon it. And then the explanation of this parable. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. As we look at this parable of the vineyard, we see that the vineyard had all the advantages, but did not bear the proper fruitage. Verses 1 through 4. And so in verses 5 and 6, it talks about the destruction of that vineyard. And then, of course, as we mentioned, in verse 7 is the explanation of what that vineyard is. And that vineyard is the nation of Israel. Now let's look at the New Testament scripture that I think we can draw parallels from to see that bridge. And what we're going to look at is Luke 13, 6 through 9. This is the parable of the barren fig tree. Then he told his parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" he replied. "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This parable also has the idea in the New Testament that it represents the nation of Israel. And we want to just keep this in the forefront of our mind as we go into the next bunch of verses here. We've kind of laid some groundwork, and now we're going to get into the scriptures that are really more frequently used to show that Israel is cast off forever. And, of course, this one here in Luke is also used. We want to turn now to Matthew, the 21st chapter, and we're going to really read almost all of it. We're going to start with verse 12 and read at least through 27, I think. First, the reason we're going to do this is we want to look at the context of where the fig tree is inserted here and what happens to it. First, we'll see how Jesus reproves the scribes and the Pharisees, and then we will look at the cursed fig tree that bore no fruitage. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. And he saith unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were moved with indignation. Notice they were not moved with compassion. They had already hardened their hearts. And Jesus said unto him, "Hearest thou what these are saying?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yea, did ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" And he left them and went forth out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now in the morning he returned to the city. He hungered. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said unto it, "Let there be no fruit from thee henceforth forever." And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree immediately wither away?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do what is done to this fig tree, but even if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou taken up and cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Now let's read the rest of this, 23 through 27 also. It's probably better to read it than just explain it. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and saying, By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one question, which if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we shall say, From heaven, he will say unto us, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say, From men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We know not. He also said unto them, Neither I tell you by what authority I do these things. And of course we know that Jesus, being the master teacher, would not answer them until they answered him about who John the Baptist was. They would not reply to his question because in their hearts they were not ready to be humbled and admit that they were wrong, grossly wrong, and they were unwilling to change. Now let's take an in-depth look at the cursed fig tree in verses 19 through 21. The curse was uttered on Monday morning, just before Jesus cleansed the temple. The answer to the parable was given on Tuesday when Jesus was visiting Jerusalem for the third time. Thus the design teaching was placed in visible shape before the eyes and silently uttered its important lesson. This is considered to be the only instance in which our Lord executed his miraculous power in destruction. All other actions were life-giving, healing, and positive. What lesson was the Son of Man trying to show or demonstrate by the cursing of this fig tree? This was an apparent demonstration or another parable or allegory. The tree was not the real object of the action. Obviously, there was something more important than the senseless destruction of the fig tree. The Messiah did not treat trees as moral agents responsible for life and action. He used inanimate objects or the animal creation to convey lessons to men. In themselves, they have no fault and incur no punishment, but they are treated in such a way to profit the nobler creatures of God's handiwork, man. There was at least one reason for Jesus' conduct, which was not obvious at the time, though taught by the parable, and that is that the fig tree is a symbol of the Jewish church. The prophet of old had used both the fig tree and the vine in its connection, and we read those in Hosea 9, verse 10, and Jeremiah, the 24th chapter. And our Lord himself makes an unmistakable connection in this parable of the fig tree planted in the vineyard. Here the fig tree is planted in the vineyard, and the owner for 3 years sought fruit in vain, as we read in Luke, the 13th chapter. Here the parable was enacted. God had lavished exclusive care, that which ought to have produced the effective abundance of holiness and righteousness. But what was the result? Boasting to be the children of Abraham, the special heritage of Jehovah, gifted with the highest privileges. The Israelites professed to have what no other people had. They had a special relationship to God. This was confirmed by God himself in Amos, the 3rd chapter. However, these boastings were hollow. They were in reality empty and barren. They professed holiness and righteousness, but God called them a stiff-necked people in Deuteronomy 9, verse 10. There was plenty of outward show, rites, ceremonies, scriptureless observations, much speaking, but no real devotion, no righteousness, no heart worship, and no good works. Other nations indeed were equally fruitless, but they did not profess to be holy. They were sinners and offered no cloak for their sinfulness. They did not have the exclusive favor of Jehovah. The Jews were no less unrighteous, but they were hypocrites and boasting of piety of which they had none. other nations did not have God's favor. For their time had not come, but for Israel, the season had arrived. She ought to have been the first to accept the Messiah, to unite the new with the old fruit, to pass from the law to the gospel, and to learn and practice the lessons of faith. Perfect fruit was not yet to be expected, but Israel's sin was that she vaunted her perfection, counted herself sound and whole while rotten to the very core, and barren of all good fruit. Her falsehood, hypocrisy, and arrogancy, complacency, were fearfully punished. Therefore, the point of the parable is in the connection to the leaves, but no fruit on the fig tree. Leaves represent professions of faith. The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious leaders of that nation. But they were hypocrites, teaching one thing and doing another. They were truly blind guides of the people. The Lord cursed the unfruitful fig tree, and so the nation of Israel was cast off from special favor or that special invitation. Jesus reproves the scribes and the Pharisees for their leaves a profession of faith. When the prophetic understanding of the two parables are clear to us, then we can go deeper and understand both the principles and the personal applications of the lesson. In Revelation 19, verse 10, it states, "Hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This verse suggests to me that Jesus, as the master teacher, his words have many deep and prophetic meanings. That in the words of Jesus, you can have many lessons and prophetic understandings. Now let's look at Romans 11, verse 25. And I'll read, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." And you know, that's out of the King James Version and other versions, and a lot of other versions, really. It says a hardening in part instead of blindness in part, as the King James says. The question is, what is this blindness or hardening in part referring to? We believe this blindness in part is partial blindness. Blindness to their Messiah. But once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, or in other words, the full number of the select church has passed beyond the veil, then there will be no need for them to continue in their blindness. The ancient worthies will be established on the earth, and they will explain to them that Jesus, whom they and their rulers ignorantly killed, is the Messiah. The princes in the earth may refer them to Peter's sermon in Acts, the second chapter. Remembering that we are Bible students, and many times we have many more doctrinal beliefs in common with our Jewish friends than sometimes with our Christian friends. And talking to our Jewish friends and keeping in mind not to convert them, but to share with them the promises that we hold of them blessing all the families of the earth. I've always liked the scripture in Obadiah, the 21st chapter, or the 21st verse. There's only one chapter in Obadiah. That states, Obadiah 21, "And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Jehovah's." This scripture is particularly good to use when speaking with Jewish people, because it shows that saviors, being plural, is more than one, and not pointing specifically to our Lord Jesus. This will allow you not to stumble the Jew on the subject of Jesus, but allow you to share the promises that God has for the earthly representatives of this kingdom. Throughout all of history, the Christian has tried to force the Jew to convert to Christianity. This has been a miserable failure on the part of the Christian nations. And now let's read Romans 11:26. But we'll start with 25 again, only out of a different translation. This will be out of the New Revised Standard Version. So Romans 11:25-26. So that you may not claim to be wiser than you are. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Out of Zion will come the deliverer, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And as it says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Now, let's look at Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 32. Now from the fig tree, learn a parable. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. What does the fig tree represent, if anything? We say it represents the rebirth or regathering of the Jews to the land that God gave Father Abraham in Genesis 12:1-4. This would be confirmed to us in Romans 11:28. It is because of the faith of the Father's sake that the nation will be brought back into harmony with God. If we don't see this hope in our Jewish friends that we think they should have, then this gives us an opportunity to share the promises with them so that they will be strengthened and have this hope of blessing all the families of the earth. Let's read Romans 11:28. As touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. In Deuteronomy, this is a confirmation that the nation is blessed because of the Father's sake. Let's read that in Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, verse 15. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, alone, and chose you, their descendants, the nation of Israel, after them, out of all the people, as it is today, as it is this day. Now, let's go to Jesus' words again in Matthew 23:38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. There are those who use the scripture to show that Jesus' words, the nation of Israel would be cast off forever, never to have favor returned to them again. The question is, what did Jesus mean when he used the word house? Does this mean the entire nation of Israel? Or does it mean the Jewish church religious polity of that time? So it is with the house in Matthew 23:38. The house would be what the religious rulers had created. The system of corruption had to be destroyed. As it says in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, it talks about building on wood, hay, and stubble, and then the other one is on precious stones. This is what man is building. Of course, here they built a house out of things that weren't in accord with God's plans. Let's read Matthew 23:1-3. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. The second point is that mountains represent governments. In Matthew 23:21, Jesus used the word fig tree and mountain in the same context, pointing out a particular mountain or kingdom, the nation of Israel. Let's read that again. Matthew 23:21. And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do what is done to this fig tree, but even if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, it shall be done. In my mind, Jesus' words in Matthew 23:38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The scripture only tells half the story. I've always tried to prove my point and reasoning by using other scriptures as we just went over. Matthew 24, verse 32, or Romans 11 and 25, to prove my point that the nation is not completely cast off forever. Now let's look at the context of Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And then verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And let's just read that again in verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. To me, this shows a conversion, and it reminds me of Zechariah, the 12th chapter, verse 10, which states, and I will pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that they may look on the one whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for his firstborn. Now let's turn to Amos, the 5th chapter, and read 18 through 20. And this has been gone over by many different speakers at different times. But what we want to focus in here on is verse 19, on the word house. But we're going to have to go through the whole context of this to I think, see the point. So let's read the scripture. Amos 5, 18 through 20. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah. Wherefore would ye have the day of Jehovah? It is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand on a wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness and no light, even very dark and no brightness in it? In verse 18, it talks about the day of Jehovah as darkness. This all depends on one's point of view. When one sees dark storm clouds in the sky, you expect a storm. If you're in an airplane flying in the sky above the clouds, you can look down on those same clouds and they look fluffy white. As they say, every cloud has a silver lining. It all depends on one's vantage point in life. Some can look at trouble looming on the horizon and say, woe is me. Others can look at the same looming trouble and say, as did the ancient worthies in Hebrews 11, verse 35, not accepting their deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Then in verse 19 it talks about as if a man did flee from a lion, and I think this might be imperialism, such as the monarchies of the past, the English Empire, the Russian Empire, the Dutch Empire, the Japanese Empire, etc. The lion is a symbol of the English Empire. Next in verse 19 it says, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. After imperialism we have all the other isms. Communism, fascism, socialism. These are all explained in our fourth volume. The symbol of the Soviet Republic of Russia is the bear. After the fall of the Soviet disunion and the Rusty Curtain destroyed, we see the people aligning themselves nationally, or nationalism. So our suggestion here is that the house is a place of safety, nationalism. We have all heard the term, every man's house is his castle. When we talk about the nation of Israel being reestablished, the issue of land seems to be the pivotal issue. When we talk about land and chronology, we have to talk about the Jubilee. Remember that Jubilee relates to land only. Although we consider houses and cities as real estate, they were exempt from the law of Jubilee. There were several reasons for this exemption. Ancient Israel was an agricultural society. Few people lived in walled cities. Those who did were either laborers for others, traders, or those who communed to nearby fields, or retired persons. The Jubilee law related only to farmland, whether for crops or for pasturage. Property value in the city resided in the house, while in the country, it resides in the land itself. Even today, if we buy a farm, we pay by the acre for the land, with the buildings being considered only improvements, while in the city, we buy a house, the land being considered the appendage. Property in the country relates directly to the ability to earn a living. Income was directly realized from the utilization of the land. In the city, a home was merely a place to live and seldom provided the means for an income. When God set up the law, he gave the legal basis, "For the land is mine," Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land was God's. The land, the improvements on the land, could rightly be considered those of the one who built them. God did not say, "Your house is mine," but "The land is mine." In other words, the house that is built is of man, and if he builds not according to God's plans, divine direction, your house will be eventually to be left desolate and eventually decay and fall down. It thus seems evident that in the Jubilee picture, it does indeed represent the millennial age. Man comes back from the grave in the same mental and moral condition that he was in before he died. "Where the tree falleth, so shall it lie." Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3 is a scriptural principle. As the Jubilee restored the original land upon which the Israelite earned a living, so restitution restores life as a basis to build a new future. As the house in a walled city represents man's own accomplishments and were not returned in the Jubilee, so in the kingdom, man will have just entitlements to what he accomplished with his life. Let's read Isaiah 65, verse 21 and verse 22. "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And they shall not build, and another inhabit. And they shall not plant, and another eat. For the days of the tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." As it is only, the land was returned to the owner in the type, with the purchaser retaining his profits from it, so man will only have life as a equal footing with the profitability or unprofitability of the use of this present life evident in the progress of the individual up the highway of holiness. So then the house being left desolate is the so-called improvements that the Jews made on the law of Jehovah, and that house is never to be used again. In conclusion, we're going to go to Acts, the 15th chapter, and read verses 12 through 18. Acts 15, 12 through 18, starting in verse 12. "The whole assembly kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'My brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from them, among them a people for his name. This agree the words of the prophet as it is written. After this I will return and I will build the dwelling of David, which has fallen down from its ruins, and I will build it and I will set it up. so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago." In verse 16 is taken from the Old Testament. And when you look at the Old Testament scripture, which we're not going to read, but that's from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, I've never had anybody disagree with the context in the Old Testament that that is speaking of the kingdom, a kingdom picture. Or the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. So who was the whole assembly being addressed here? And Brother Homer went over parts of this yesterday, but let's just go over it again for a refresher. It says, "The whole assembly kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of their signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles." So here is Paul and Barnabas speaking to a third party. And this third party, as we're going to look down here, explanation is going to be that they are Jewish Christians at this time, because they're telling them of the great things that they have done among the Gentiles. So it's like somebody going to a foreign country and coming back and speaking to us and saying, "Look at the great opportunities that we're having going over there and witnessing to them and how they're holding on to these promises that we've been giving them." And then after they finished speaking, it says James replied. I think this is James, the brother of Jesus, and he was also the apostle to the church at Jerusalem. He replies, "Listen to me," and he reiterates this promise. Simon or Peter has related how God first looked favorably upon the Gentiles, remembering that they were talking to these Jews that had turned to be Christians. And what was in their minds? In their minds, they were remembering the promises that were given to Abraham, of them blessing all the families of the earth. So when Paul and Barnabas were talking to them, they probably had a very confused or bewildered look on their face. They were saying, "Why are you going to these Gentiles and preaching to them?" And so James replies to them and says, "My brothers, listen to me. Simon had related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agree the words of the prophet as it is written." To this agree the words of the prophet. There's not replacement theology here. The promises that God has given to the Jew are still true and binding. And then he quotes out of Amos. He says, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen down from its ruins, and I will build it, and I will set it up." So these promises were to the Jews, and they are true and binding. We don't see a change in dispensation. Also, in Acts, the second chapter, verse 39, it states how the promises are to you and to your children and to them who are afar off. You know, when we look at to you and to your children, that would be to the Jewish nation at that time and to their children. But who is he speaking to there? And to you who are afar, or the children who are afar off. And the ones who are far off, that would be the Gentiles. That's you and me. Those are the ones that were grafted in that wild olive branch. So in conclusion, The rebuilding of the dwelling of David is not that corrupt house that our Lord cursed as being left desolate, but it is the house sanctified by Jehovah.
Rise, and we'll have Brother Bill close prayer and ask a blessing on the evening meal.